We're concluding our study. Hope you've picked up the book on Genesis, and I hope if you're not in the habit of coming on Wednesday, to put that on your schedule for this fall. Those sessions are very, very profitable. Very profitable. And I think we would all do well to seize every opportunity to engage the Word of God in discussion and in our thinking. So come study Genesis with us. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you, Father, for the truth we've seen in this past summer about the work of the church and the work that you're doing in each one of us. And we pray, Father, that we would recall these things, that we would delight in them, and that we would continue faithful in participation in the ministry in the church, and that you would be pleased to bless us by making us like the Savior. We ask for your guidance on our study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's review a little bit. Looking at the first section that we had on the church, remember our study is divided into two parts by the two lines in the title of our book, Equipping the Saints for the Work of the Ministry. Line number one being the work of the church, and line number two being the effect of the work of the church on the individuals. And so we ask initially, what is the church? And there are two answers in Scripture to this. First of all, it is the label that's used in the New Testament era to describe the people of God in the New Covenant era. Salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same for all ages. They are saved, really, and when you look at it, under terms of the New Covenant. However, there is a uniqueness or a richness of the work of salvation that comes in the New Testament era as a result of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of these works, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord said before he left that if I don't go, he can't come. And when he comes, he's going to do something that's not being done now, really is what he said. And if you look back in the Old Testament, as we had a presentation of it in the early lessons this summer, you see that there is a very strong emphasis in the Old Testament of anticipating a time when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the people of God in a unique and powerful way. And that is a distinctive of the condition of the believers in the New Testament era, the New Covenant era, as opposed to the Old Testament era. Secondly, there is a very strong teaching of our union with the resurrected Jesus Christ. Clearly, the Old Testament saints were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but there is an additional blessing that comes with the completion of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is described as our union with the Lord Jesus Christ in a unique way, I think would be perhaps the best way to express it. These are really two New Testament era distinctives. And the label that's used to describe believers in this era is the church, or the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the church is used as a title for a local community of believers, and any location where they might be found. And in the examples of the church in the New Testament are always local communities. And that's why I described that as, because I think the Bible describes it as the functional unit of the church, really is the local gathering together of believers. And there is no biblical authority, really, for a hierarchy or a universal church structure. You don't find the churches in Asia gathering together to form denominations. You don't find them developing archbishops and cardinals in the New Testament era. The churches seem to function independently, although under a mandate of the Word of God. What is the purpose of the church? Well, the purpose of the church is to edify, perfect, equip the saints. We got that in the first part of our Ephesians passage, Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. But that's important to have in mind, because we ought to all ask ourselves the question, why should I go to church? What should I look for when I go to church? The book that we gave out on the church has by Professor Whitney has a very a good chapter at the end on what to look for when you're looking for a new church. And he really emphasizes some of these things. But what to look for is a church that is focusing upon edifying. And I use these three phrases or words because they're different translations that are in the of the same text. But edifying, perfecting, equipping the saints. And that's the work that should be sought when we look for a church and we anticipate what a church is doing. And the church is pursuing an outcome which is conformity to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really the work of the church is producing little Christs, so to speak. And that's what the church is to be doing, and that's what you and I ought to expect when we come to church. We ought to come to that end, to be perfected, to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. Well, how does the church do this work? And we've had a series of lessons on how the church does this work. Preeminently, the church does the work by preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's really the focus that it emphasizes. As we increase in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, He works in us more powerfully than ever before. And so the duty of the church to accomplish the role that the work that it has is to preach and teach the Word of God. The church also baptizes and serves the Lord's Supper. Baptism is an event for a believer, and the emphasis there is to demonstrate our union with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. Lord's Supper is also to focus our attention upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and our union with Christ there, thinking more about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, and that should be done on a more regular basis than baptism. Then, that is for the individual. Each individual does it repeatedly, where baptism is done once. We talked about the structure of the church, and the Bible says that there are to be elders and deacons, and again, the focus of these individuals is to promote the teaching and preaching ministry of the Word of God, so that the elders are to be focusing primarily upon that, and the deacons are to be doing those activities that might tend to distract from that, so that the elders then would not be able to do the teaching and preaching ministry as much. And you remember how they organized the church very early on to that end. Very important responsibilities. And then we talked about church discipline, which is the activity of the church as a whole to deal with doctrinal impurities and moral impurities. It's the intent of the Lord that the individuals within the church should be on guard to preserve the purity of doctrine and purity of practice in the community of believers. So that really is a short version of the first half of our study of the church and what it is to be doing. Then in the second half, we talked about what I'm going to call here on this label is the church's product, for want of a better term. It's what the church is to be producing. What do we expect to see as a result of participation in the ministry of the church? And the answer, very simply, is Christ-likeness, holiness in character, and holiness in work. There are a number of passages that we could look at to show that the will of God is for us to be sanctified, for us to be made holy, for us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and conduct ourselves differently as a result of our relationship with Him as opposed to the way we conducted ourselves beforehand. And the church is in product as that. So if you want to know whether a church is doing its job, you need to look at the individuals as they come out after the morning service or the evening service or the Wednesday night service or whenever they meet. And are they more like Jesus Christ as a result of their participation there? And then we had six lessons to describe the characteristic of the churched people. The first one we focus, we taught about worship, which is really the adoration of God, which is to be the ongoing focus of the people of God, is their adoration and service to God. That's foremost in all of our minds, or should be. Then we talked about music in the church, which is singing praise to the Lord. And then we had a lesson on giving, with the emphasis there primarily on the responsibility that we have to support the work, support those who minister to us, and then also to support believers in need. Then we had a lesson on discipleship, which amounts to living the life of Christ. And we talked about cross-bearing, living by faith, not by sight. And cross-bearing really means, as we take up our cross daily, that we are not expecting any temporal results as our primary expectation, but we are willing to be the outcasts of the earth and willing even to die, because we know that ultimately we will receive the blessing that has been promised. And so we follow the example of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And that's really a picture of the disciples, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully waiting the consummation of all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we had a lesson as part of that on counting the cost, which really is equivalent to accepting the cost and embracing the cost. And talked then about the idea of a Christian paradox, where we are promised rich blessings as a result of our relationship with Jesus Christ, and then we are introduced into a life of severe adversity and affliction, which is normative for the Christian life here, in the same way it was for the Lord Jesus Christ in his life on the earth. Then we had a lesson on love, which is the sign of discipleship. 1 John 13:34 and 35 says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for another." And this is a uniquely divine affection, misunderstood by the world. The world loves and speaks of love, but God is love. And so whatever love they have is a very poor demonstration of the love of God. And it's the love of God is described in John 3:16, and that it is his affection for us that led him to save us. That's really what it amounts to. And so we love to the extent that we manifest that same kind of affection for other people, not just warm affection for them and treating them kindly, but warm affection that leads us to promote their salvation. And so that the love of God is really unique. And love, we ought to have two different words for it. There are a number of words for it in the Bible, a couple at least. But we ought to have a different word for love than the love that the world has for one another, because it's very much different. And then today we're going to have a lesson on, am I my brother's keeper, or our responsibility to one another. And this really is an extension of the lesson of God's love in us. It's a specific instance of the manifestation of our love for one another. Love, I try to define it here, perhaps poorly, but at least it sort of gives a general idea. It's an unconditional affection that leads to acts of kindness which promote salvation. So it's not just acts of kindness, but acts of kindness which promote salvation. And to this end, we're going to say, what is my responsibility to my brother areas where we have scruples. We have some differences. Scruples is a good word. Definition here, it's an uneasy feeling arising from conscience or principle that tends to hinder action, or a feeling of doubt as to whether an action is morally right. You understand it when you think of somebody who's unscrupulous. You know, they have no principles. They just do whatever they want to do. They don't have any restraint on their activity. They're very, very evil. But so we all have scruples. We all have something that makes us a little uneasy, and it's really the activity of our conscience leads us to have those scruples, and they differ to some extent. And the question is, how do we deal with differences of conduct among Christians in matters of conscience that produce differences where there are no specific instructions from Scripture? That's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about how to deal with difference of conduct where there is clear instruction from Scripture. The Bible is clear what to do with that. You deal very firmly with people who are living in sin. You gently restore them, or you evict them in some cases if people persist in sin. But here we're talking about differences of conscience where somebody has a feeling that we ought to conduct ourselves in a certain way and another Christian has a feeling that that's not as important. And so we're going to look at a couple of texts that address this subject, one out of Romans chapter 14 and the other out of 1 Corinthians 8. And I think they deal with it a little bit differently, but I think they come to the same conclusion overall. Romans 14 emphasizes the weaker brother, although you'll find out in 1 Corinthians 8 as well. But 1 Corinthians 8, I think, exercises sort of more the responsibility of the stronger brother to exercise his Christian liberty in a responsible manner. And in the first case, they're talking about days and dietary issues, and in the Corinthians chapter, food offered to idols. So we're going to be looking at these two texts today very briefly, and hopefully learn a few things from it. So in Romans chapter 14, turn there if you're not already there, and just briefly look at a few things about the context of our text, because we're looking at the last half of the chapter when really the whole chapter deals with this subject. But this is part of a broader section in the book begins in chapter 13, verse 8, I think, where he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law." And then he talks about some of the commandments of the law that pertain to how we treat each other. Not commit adultery, not murder, not steal, not covet. And all of these things that are directed to how we deal with one another are summed up in this word, it says in verse 9, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So that all the commandments referring to treatment of another person are fulfilled in the single commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we're going to look then at a particular case, or Paul leads us to look at a particular case of one who is weak in the faith. If you see in chapter 14, verse 1, after describing the need to walk in love toward one another, he says, "As for the one who's weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrels over opinions or disputable things." So we're going to talk about one who is weak in the faith. And this is one who is, in fact, a true believer. He is not one who is unsaved. He is one who is has scruples over certain things like food, eating certain foods, and observing certain days, over opinions that he holds that do not have explicit scriptural reflection. But he's a man who believes, who has true faith. This is not an issue of justification by works. Paul would not deal as gently with somebody who believes or teaches justification by works, that the person is not saying that I am saved by works, This is somebody who believes in justification by faith, but faith does in fact lead to works, and there can be a disagreement by what those works are. Faith, James tells us that if you don't have works, you can't demonstrate that you have faith. And so you do have works that arise from faith, but the works do not produce merit with God. They are there to honor God, and you'll see that point brought out in the text here. So weak faith is not the same as believing in works. Look at verse 16, chapter 14. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. Since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains to the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So that the issue here is seeking to honor the Lord, not seeking to make yourself a better Christian or more righteous than the other person. It's this conduct by not eating certain foods is more honoring to the Lord than eating those foods, or by observing certain days is more honoring to the Lord than not observing those days. But as a matter of fact, these things are not found in Scripture. You can't turn to a text that says you shouldn't eat this food, or you should eat this food, or you shouldn't honor this day, or you should honor this day. What you look in the Scriptures, you find principles that you apply and say, a reasonable application of this is that we ought to be doing this, and this would be more honoring to the Lord. So that these turn out to be matters of conscience more than matters of explicit instruction from the Scripture. And what he tells them there in the first verse of chapter 14 is don't quarrel. And later on he says don't condemn or pass judgment on that, because in these matters we are accountable to the Lord. Each one is going to give an account of himself before the Lord. And the assessment is not going to be sin in the particular matter, in this particular matter. Really, it's irrelevance, if anything. But how you deal with it is before one another does change the picture, as we'll see. God will despise neither for observing or for not observing. These are things that are neutral. And so then when we get to our text, beginning in verse 13, he established the rule, which you can guess is going to come out of that, and that is, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. That's the principle, is you don't condemn and judge, or you do not hinder your brother in their Christian life. The way you treat them about this particular issue, whether it's observing days or eating or not eating certain foods, is not to have a hindering effect upon their spiritual life. And so then he makes some clarifications here. And what is clear is that these things are morally neutral. And you can see that in verse 14 where he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. So that it really makes it a matter of conscience or application of Christian principles. So that it doesn't have any good or bad value. But once you put it in that in your own mind, then it begins to have that impact. So that once an individual determines something is not pleasing to the Lord, then if that person does that thing, it becomes sin, because they're doing something willfully or consciously that they think displeases the Lord. Now, the fact that it doesn't displease the Lord is something that they need to learn along the way. But in the meantime, if they do that and contrary to their conscience, they are consciously going against what they think the Lord is telling them to do, and that makes it wrong. Remember, Gary out at camp told us that we ought not to violate our own consciences, and we ought not to make other people violate their consciences. And this is the reason, because your conscience could be misled, but if you genuinely think something is displeasing to the Lord and you do it anyway, then you are sinning at that point. So that these are matters of conscience and need to be appreciated that way when we deal with somebody else who has an opinion like that. And so that's going to make some applications for the rule. And there are several things in this text that we'll see as we go down through. And first of all, in verse 15, he tells us that we're not to grieve our brother. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. So that is, your brother feels like you shouldn't eat these kinds of foods, and you are doing it in a way is obvious to him, then it causes sorrow for him because he perhaps is confused about your own Christian testimony. And so that means that walking in love means to be sensitive how your conduct impacts another individual. But it's stated a little more firmly in the next verse. He says, in the last part of this verse, as in verse 15, he said, "By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." Or if you look down in verse 20, it says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God." Now you have to understand that he's speaking here what people talk about phenomenologically. That means speaking the way things appear to be. Because you know you cannot destroy one for whom Christ died ultimately, nor can you undermine the work of God. God is going to accomplish his work that he begins. But from your own point of view, if the person is a believer and what you are doing is hindering that person or tearing them down, then effectively you're setting about to destroy the work of God or to destroy one for whom Christ died. And the emphasis there is that you need to look at this person, this person who's doing something that you think is not correct and can't find support from Scripture, and you need to say, I need to behave toward this person in such a way that respects the fact that Jesus Christ died for my brother or sister, and that this person is a work of God and not a work of me. And so I think that's really what it's saying. So you don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. You don't damage the work of God. You consciously seek to promote that. Then he tells them in verse 16 that we should not let our good be spoken of as evil. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. And that is, you know, it's you are very persuaded that it's okay to eat this meat, but you're doing it in such a way that it is having an evil effect because it is damaging your brother. And so what you regard as good is being used for evil. And what not only you regard as good, what is really good is now turning to have an evil end. And so we have to be careful about that. Then he tells them in verses 17 through 19 that we are to serve, tells us, we are to serve God's kingdom. Verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding or edifying." So that when you think about how to deal with your brother, the kingdom of God does not pertain to meat or drink. It pertains to righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that our attitude toward our brother is not to introduce them to a new diet or a new series of days to observe, but to introduce them into a deeper understanding and experience of the righteousness of Christ and the peace and the joy. And so that we need to remember as we deal with one another, we serve God's kingdom and not the promotion of our own ideas about how to apply the Scripture. Even more, he tells them to accept the brother's scruples as our own, tells us to. Verse 21 says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." The sin is making your brother stumble, not eating or drinking. And your brother stumbles when he assumes that a conduct which he thinks to be wrong, that is, or when he does a conduct which he thinks to be wrong because of the influence of another. So that skeptical, but, you know, you're pretty persistent in what you're doing, and so, well, I guess, you know, I'll do that. I'm not really sure I ought to be doing this, but, you know, he's doing it, so maybe I'll do it as well. And that influences him to sin. And so the better part is for the stronger believer to say, I'm just going to accept your pattern for the moment, for the time. better not to eat meat or drink wine or anything, that is, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And then he tells us to keep our faith between ourselves and God. Now that's sort of an interesting phrase, verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. And I think that strong faith permits non-essentials without any difficulty. But there's no merit in expressing such faith if it hinders somebody else. And so by keeping it between yourself and God, you acknowledge to God, this is not important to me, whether I eat or drink. I don't perceive that it's really important to you whether I do this or not. But it's important to my brother. And so therefore, you don't impose your strong faith on your brother for the moment. And then it tells us to do all things with a clear conscience. Whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So that acting against conscience will lead to self-condemning or judging, and this is not acting according to faith. You trust, you've learned from Scripture, and that you believe to be the right thing. And when you act in that way, it causes sin. So we need to do all things with a clear conscience and encourage other people to do all things with a clear conscience. And that's easy to listen to these things and look at them, but really hard when you get down to the application in a specific instance. You know, we don't deal so much with the days and the meats today. To some extent, that does happen in the Christian community. But not as much. But certainly, if it did, it would raise a lot of questions that I personally don't know exactly how to answer. You know, how long do I follow the scruples of another person? You know, do I do it my whole life? Well, the text next time will say something about that. That is the text, the next one we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Am I a hypocrite if I do one thing in private and another thing in public? I'm trying to hide from my brother that I'm doing this, and I'm doing it in my home. Doesn't this risk the church sort of serving the weakest in faith? That is, just sort of going down to the lowest common denominator in terms of conduct. What about differences between believers who've been around for a while? Sometimes these differences go for a long time, and mature believers have differences in these issues. How do we apply these things? But I think that if we keep these principles in mind, it'll at least help us to deal with the immediate issues. Because the scripture is very clear. We are to produce peace and mutual upbuilding with one another. These are issues that are truly morally neutral, but become morally charged, cease to be neutral by their impact on the faith of the life of another believer. And our tendency is to sort of chafe at the restraint of our activity because of another individual. So this is really a test for us. You know, how really important is this activity to us, that we think that we need to do this, undefined by Scripture, but a difference of opinion, potentially hurtful to another believer. You know, how important is it to me that I do that? Those are some very disturbing questions that we need to ask ourselves. And I think, you know, Gary mentioned at camp that you educate your conscience. And I think the process of belonging to the church, we educate the consciences of one another, so that we, as we participate in a ministry, we become more informed about the truth. And then we modify some of our thinking about these areas that are not so defined. But we need to be willing to wait on one another in issues that there is a strong feeling about, that we might run the risk of leading somebody into error. And not all differences would do that. You know, some people are comfortable, and we all should be comfortable, allowing differences in our conduct. I like the way John MacArthur's group teaches about families. You know, there are certain rules in your family that are biblical rules, and there are certain, and they're defined by Scripture. But there are also certain rules in your family that are house rules, he calls them. That is, you know, I have certain rules that I tell my family they have to do, or told them when they were smaller. And they're different than maybe the Bells family rules. Neither one of us can prove them from Scripture. We're both trying to to apply Scripture in the setting, but they're different. And so we respect the fact that, and you tell your kids, yeah, I know the Bells do it that way, but you live in this house and we're going to do it this way. Or they're saying the same thing in the other direction. So I think you can have differences in the Christian community in conduct that you don't necessarily, not going to cause you to sin. We're talking about things that are going to cause another person to sin. Those are the things we need to be particularly careful. All of these things we need to use as an opportunity to examine ourselves to see whether we're applying Scripture correctly. Okay, let's look at the other text because I think it adds a little more light and a tad bit different direction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and this is in the context of a series of questions that Paul was asked. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and he initially talks about proper sexual conduct between a man and a woman, talks about marriage, and now here in the text we have before us, he's talking about food offered to idols. And he talks about the fact, first of all, that we all possess knowledge. We understand the truth in this matter. But the way he presents it here at the start, he says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven, on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So that, he says, you know, we understand the fundamentals here. And the fundamentals are that there is one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is one Lord Jesus Christ. And idols basically are non-entities. They don't exist. They represent things that are not real. There are no real gods apart from the only God who's out there. But that knowledge can create pride because we are lifted up because we know that fact. And that makes us a little bit better in our own eyes than somebody else who doesn't understand that truth. You know, and that applies to all of these things. We figure we're applying Scripture better than they are in applying our knowledge. And what he's saying is that knowledge puffs up the individual, but love builds up the other people. And that's really what he's doing to start with, the contrast between knowledge and love. And the exhortation in Scripture is that we are to love one another and to fulfill our responsibility by love and not by exalting ourselves. And so in verses 7 through 13, he makes the application, and again is talking about a weaker believer who does not possess this knowledge. It's very clear that the weaker believer is wrong. He says in verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So that he's saying that they're wrong to think that this is a problem. Eating meat offered to idols is a problem. It is not a problem to God. And so, but the weaker believer doesn't understand this and remains incorrect. And the issue, however, is morally neutral. That is, he says, we are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Now, it's interesting how he phrases that. Did you notice how he phrases that in verse 8? Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Now, the weaker believer says that we are worse off if we eat and better off if we don't eat. So here he's addressing the stronger believer, saying, look, if you don't eat this food, you're not worse in the eyes of God. And if you eat the food, you're not better. So he sort of switches it around to focus upon the stronger believer instead of saying, look, the weaker believer is not better off by avoiding it and worse if he eats it. He's saying, look, you, if you eat this, if you avoid eating this food, it's not going to be hurtful to you. So that's the context that you go into this. It really is morally neutral for both sides. And so therefore, the way you deal with it is don't hinder your brother. Verse 9, take care that the right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. He brings those two concepts together that were in the Romans passage. So that what you need to do is you need to understand that when you act in such a way that is hurtful to your brother, you are sinning against him, but also sinning against Christ. Thus, verse 12, sinning against your brother and wounding your conscience, wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin. And thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So that by doing this, we are actually sinning ourselves. So and we what we'd rather do is we'd have rather have them sin than us. So we make them do our way, but he's saying when we do that, we actually are sinning. And so both parties then sin because he has violated his conscience and you have encouraged it. And so both people have stepped into sin. And so the resolution that he comes up against is that his brother's conscience is more important than food. My brother's conscience is more important than food. Therefore, he says, I will never make my brother stumble. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, that answers the question is how long do we have to do this? Paul says, look, if it's a problem to him forever, it's something I'm going to embrace forever as well. It's his spiritual well-being is more important to me than getting better quality meat that happens to come processed through the pagan temples. You know, that's just, I'm just not going to do it if that's the issue. Now, in the course of time, this weaker believer is going to be taught some things and hopefully will change his mind. But Paul says, as he's thinking back to the Romans passage too, he says, look, the kingdom of God is not meat. I mean, if I never eat this meat till the day I die, it's not going to make me closer or further away from the kingdom of God, the meat itself. So it's not that important to me. But it turns out it's important to my fellow believer, and I'm just not going to hinder them. It's not worth it to me. And so, you know, the specific applications beyond eating meat are huge for us and something that we really need to think about. But that's really the issue there, that our rights take second place to our brother's spiritual need. And Paul goes on in the next chapter to describe the right that he has to be supported by the people and the right that he has to be married. And says, I'm giving up these rights because I don't want the exercise of my rights to be a hindrance to the propagation of the gospel. And so therefore, you know, maybe in the case of marriage, for his whole life he chose not to. Perhaps even in the case of getting support, he never got support. But certainly for this occasion, he didn't in chapter 9. But the point is that his right to do things, his clear conscience to do things, took second place to his concern for the spiritual maturing and growth of his brother or sister in Christ. And he did not want his conduct to be offensive to the gospel or hinder the gospel and the work of God that was going on in a brother. So a very clear message, a very difficult message that I would say. As I look at it and think about it and try to struggle for what it means to me as I think about how I live and the things that I do and the things that I don't do. But something we ought to think about as we love one another. And as I was thinking about that, I thought about the concept that the Christian life is an eccentric life. And eccentric sometimes means weird in our minds. If somebody's an eccentric, they're sort of weird. And that's not a bad concept. The definition, departing from a recognized, conventional, or established norm or pattern, that's somebody who's eccentric. As a geometric thing, it's not situated at the center. So that if you have a circle and something is eccentric, it's not right in the middle, it's off-center somewhere. Having the axis located somewhere else than at the geometric center. And in fact, you know, what we've learned this summer and from the lesson today is that the believer's life is eccentric. It's off-center. You know, if you think back the lessons that we've had, what it means to be perfected, the first thing we had was worshiping, praising God. You know, I'm not into being a Christian because of what it does for me, but because of how it puts God at the center of everything. So that I worship God, I praise God, I don't say, you know, what's in it for me. Now, it turns out that what's in it for us is incredibly beautiful and wonderful. But that's not what our focus is. We're not at the center of things. You think about this lesson on giving, you know. What I have, what I've earned, what I've gotten is not intended to be for me. It's intended to be for the work of the ministry and for the support of other believers in need. And other texts talk about support of your family and so on. So, but it isn't to sort of make my life more comfortable and make me exalted. I'm not at the center. I'm off center in that as well. Living the life of Christ, certainly, my pleasures, peaceful experience of life is not the focus. You know, it's the glory of God. And my pleasures for the moment are off-center. That's not the centerpiece of what's going on. We are to take up our cross daily. We are to endure afflictions for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly we're not to be in the center of all things. Loving and serving one another comes out very clearly in that, in the illustration we had today. You know, when I wake up in the morning, it isn't how can I exercise my rights as a believer and do my thing, but it's, you know, how can I help my fellow believer be in the center instead of me in the center, you know, so that clearly God's in the center, but you push them closer to the center than you push yourself. So that really the Christian life is an eccentric life. We're off center, and we need to think of it that way because in the culture that we live in, the American culture, and probably all cultures have been this way. Certainly, the individual is central in everything. You know, my rights. You know, what I can do. My pleasures. You know, you hear that all the time. And the influence of our culture moves into the Christian community, and so we come into the church and we say, you know, I have certain rights. I can do this. If I want to eat this, I can eat it. You know. You got a problem, that's your problem. No, see, that the Christian life is not that way. You know, I'm not the center of the place. You know, Christ is, God is, and my brother is more than I, or my sister is more than I. And so we love and serve one another because the Christian life is an eccentric life. And the duty of the church is really to do this impossible task, which is contrary to the natural order, to teach us all to be eccentric, you know, to teach us all to put God in the middle, to put Christ in the middle, to use all of our all the things and the blessings that He's given us to His glory, and to put our brother or our sister in the middle as well, ahead of us. And clearly, a difficult task, contrary to our natural thinking, contrary to the world we live in, impossible, naturally speaking. And yet, the task that the Lord has set before us and has given us the church and the ministry of the church to promote this. And we need to clearly understand, and we need not deviate. We must not deviate from the very clear instructions as to how the church is going to conduct itself to promote this very holy task of making us eccentric, making us like Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank You for the humiliation and the course that He embraced that we might have eternal life. And we just pray, Father, that we would so delight in You and in the Lord Jesus Christ that we would be able to forget our own rights and desires and submit ourselves to Your honor and Your glory and to service of one another to Your honor and glory as well. And we just pray, Father, that You would enable us to be distinctive in this world as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, who live with full confidence that the ultimate blessing will come despite the course that You lead us through in this lifetime for the moment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.